Right. So, figured I would just continue where Pastor Al left off, because I'm not that creative. So, we're in Luke 5 again. And we'll be reading from verse 27. On. It says, "After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" It starts off by saying, after these things. So what things? It's the stuff we talked about last week. Jesus has just healed a paralytic man, and he's forgiven him of his sins. And the last thing we read is that the crowd was amazed, they glorified God, they were filled with fear, and they said, "We have seen strange things today." The strangeness wasn't about to end, because the very next things we read of, the things we just read, are also very strange things that Jesus did. He made a call, he received a complaint, and then he justified his company. So I guess in keeping with the tradition here, I've got those 3 points for you. The call, the complaint, and the company. The bulk of the message will be centered around the call. And that's what we'll begin with. First, he made the call. He went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi. This Levi is also called Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew. a tax collector. His job was to collect taxes from the Jews and hand them over to the Romans. This made him, by default, an enemy of the Jews. And here comes Jesus, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Right? That's what he was called. And here's Matthew, his, Jesus' people are the very ones that he's taxing, taking money from and giving to their enemies. So they were immediately considered traitors, regardless of their character. They were the scum of society. They were aiding in the oppression of their fellow people. Not only was he a tax collector, but at the moment, he was sitting at the tax office. One job I would have hated to have would be Jesus' campaign manager or his PR guy, because I don't think he would ever listen to me. You don't need to make this call now. These offices or these booths, as some translations read it, they're very public. They're in very public places. They're easily seen so that they're easily accessible. If you're a Roman and you want to build a tax office, you make it as visible as possible, right? So people know where to go to give you money. So if Jesus really wanted Levi, and he told me, I want this guy, I would tell him, okay, wait, don't do it now. Call him when he's done with his shift. Call him at home. Go talk to him when less people are watching. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't call him secretly. Right? He doesn't need to bring attention to the fact that he's calling a tax collector for a disciple, but he does it anyway. Imagine a pastor going into a bar in the middle of the night, picking out someone from a group of nasty-looking people and saying, "I want you to serve on the church staff." They might be the nicest person, right? They might be perfectly qualified for the job, but the optics are just strange, right? You wouldn't expect to see that. It might turn some people off. But it teaches us an important lesson, though. Jesus calls him while he's sitting at the tax office because Jesus is never ashamed of the decisions he makes. He's never ashamed of the people he calls. He wants people to know that we follow him, even if we don't have it all together. Because when people know that he called us, it lets them know that you have the same opportunity as well. If he can call me and I don't have it all together, then you don't need to have it all together to be called by him either. It's an encouragement to them rather than a turnoff. He doesn't look at our situation to determine whether to call us, because if he did, this would never have happened. Right, so what does he look at then? What made him call Levi? Because he wasn't the only tax collector at this office, and he certainly wasn't the only one in Israel. In fact, some versions render this clause as he saw Levi sitting among the tax collectors, meaning there were more than one at this tax office. So why was Levi called specifically? I've often heard that the variance and humbleness of the disciples' background shows us that anyone can follow Christ. And that's true in a sense. A follower of Christ can come from anywhere. There's no limitation on God's end about who can follow him. But we're about to read in a few chapters about some people who come to Jesus and say, "Lord, I will follow you." And then Jesus says, "Really?" And then they say, "No, not really." I'm paraphrasing, but that's the gist of it. So what does it take then? Why is it that Levi was called and he arose and picked up everything, or left everything and followed him, and those people decided not to? turns out all it takes is a very small thing, a very little amount of faith, just enough obedience, and God is willing to foster it. The problem is the obedience can't just be to the call. You see, some of these people want to obey Jesus in the call that he makes for them only, and not the rest of the time. We can't live our lives in a carnal way and flip on an obedient switch just when he calls us into ministry. If we think about the call of God through the ages, he called Noah because he was a blameless and upright man. And that, I think, is the simplest case because he was met with a simple obedience. Right? God called him and Noah did it, and we're done. Then he also called a man named Moses, and he was met with a very reluctant obedience. But you know, a reluctant obedience is much better than no obedience at all. And that's what Jesus meant when he told the parable about the son who said he didn't want to go but went to the field anyway, and the other son who said he would go but didn't go. The reluctant obedience was better, and God is willing to fight for it. He's willing to reason with us for a time. He's willing to foster that spark. So how do we know that Moses had that? How do we know that he had that desire in him, that little bit of faith? Well, 40 years ago, we read about Moses killing an Egyptian taskmaster. And why? What was he doing? He was essentially trying to deliver Israel one at a time. Right? That was his plan. And now, 40 years later, Moses has been humbled a bit, and he's been a shepherd for a while. He's learned some new things, and God is coming to him and calling him, saying, "I remember that desire that you had 40 years ago. I remember that spark, and I'm here. I want to foster it. I want to build it up. And even though you're going to fight me for a little bit, I'm willing to go through that with you because I see the potential. I see that that desire is still there. Even though it's small right now, I want to bring it up. I want to foster it." What about Jonah? Another one who's extremely reluctant, right? So much so that he ran the other way as soon as he was called to Nineveh. He was called as a prophet long before that, right? And from the very little that we read about him outside of his book, he seemed like an obedient one. He seemed like a faithful prophet. Until God called him to Nineveh. And I always wondered about that. I've often, especially recently, wondered, why would he do that? Why would he put Jonah through all this? And I believe it's because God knew there was too much at stake here to send just anybody. I started thinking, what other Israelite would have willingly gone to Nineveh to give them a message that would lead to their salvation? Their enemies. Right? Who would be willing to do that? And not only who would be willing, but who would be able? Who is equipped? Who would be able to handle the situation? Even though Jonah was reluctant and angry and upset, he was equipped still. He was able to handle every situation. Throughout his story, we read about the connection that he had with God. When he was on the ship and the storm was raging, he knew exactly what was causing it. He knew exactly how to stop it. He told them what to do, and they did it. When he was in the belly of the fish, he cried out to God. He knew what to say. He knew what to do. And even in Nineveh, he knew what to tell them. Right? Not much is recorded, but from the little that we see, we know that whatever he said worked. Right? The whole city turned around. 120,000 people and much livestock We're saved because of Jonah's obedience in the end. And even afterwards, when he was angry with God, and he was upset that God didn't destroy Nineveh, he was angry because, I know that you're a gracious and merciful God. So even though he's angry, he still knows. Right? He still has that faith, that little bit that knows what God's going to do, even though he doesn't like it. Right? And it sounds strange, and it seems really odd, but with God, he was saying, look, I'm willing to fight with you on this because so much depends on it. I'm willing to reason with you and keep talking to you, as he continued to do with Jonah after the whole ordeal. He said, I'm willing to do that with you if you would just show me a little bit. Just bring the little that you have to the table. And I'm willing to work with that. God knew that there was, that deep down there was this dormant heart of obedience that needed to be stirred. And he's always willing to do that. On the flip side, though, remember those people I mentioned earlier who came to him themselves? Someone told Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus looked at him and he could have said, well, that's great. I need more men like you because my disciples are going to all forsake me when I'm struck. Right? But you've got spunk. You've got gumption. I need more of that on my team. But he doesn't say any of that. He looks right past his outward show of enthusiasm, straight into his heart, and I'm paraphrasing again, and told him, look, you seem excited, but when we're out there sleeping under the stars with rocks for pillows, you're not going to last. You're not going to make it as far as you think. So Jesus' response, it wasn't to the words or to the tone of the man's voice. His response was directly to the man's heart. Because he didn't need an outward show. If he cared about what the optics were, he wouldn't have made this call in the first place, as we mentioned. He responded directly to the man's heart. And the other two said, I'll follow you, but first let me bury my father. Or first let me bid farewell to those who are in my house. And Jesus again looked straight at their hearts and said, your excuses sound okay on the outside, but there's a deeper issue here. You're treating this choice like it's a dilemma. Should I follow Jesus or fulfill my familial obligations? Jesus doesn't ask us to do that. He never asks us to abandon our obligations to our families. But even if you're in a situation like that, and some people are today in a situation where their families will not have them if they follow Jesus, even if you were in that situation, you still should choose me. So not only have you created a false dilemma for yourselves, but you've made the wrong choice in that false dilemma. Right? So he doesn't look at their situation, doesn't look at their appearance, doesn't look at how their excuses sound. He looks straight at their hearts and responds to that. Because that's all he seeks, a simple heart of obedience, just a little bit of faith. And that's what Levi had. That's why Jesus was able to call him, and he got up and went straight to him. That's how we know, because that was his response. He left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, if that's true about his heart, then how did he get into this situation? How did he end up being a tax collector if he had that, that heart within him? We don't know how he got into it. He may have been down on his luck in desperate need of an income, and this was the only opportunity he could get. He may have been coerced into this job, or he may have really been a traitor and just against the Jews, sided with the Romans, and then sometime since then he's rethought his life. We don't know. But the important thing is, it doesn't really matter how he got into the situation. What matters is how he behaves in his situation. His job is not popular, right? It's not glamorous. But was it sinful? Was it wrong to collect taxes for the Roman Empire? Jesus himself said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, right? So as long as it's not a sinful station, it doesn't matter how society perceives it. We always have the opportunity, and really as Christians we have the responsibility to conduct ourselves with integrity in whatever job, in whatever location, in whatever station that we're in. What matters is not what society perceives about us. What matters is what God perceives. In Colossians 3, towards the end, it talks about some groups of people and tells them, here's how you should behave. And at the end, it sums it all up. It says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to whom? The Lord. And not to men. Do it as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. No matter what earthly master we serve, we always serve Jesus. And no matter what people we're trying to please on this earth, we're always aiming to please God. This is why I believe Levi was noticed by Jesus when no one else in that society would have ever considered him for anything. You see a group of tax collectors, and in that time, you don't see any difference. All you see is, that's a tax collector, that's a traitor, that's the scum. But Jesus is able to see Levi in the midst of all the tax collectors because he was able to perceive something different about him. He was able to perceive that heart that was willing, when he's called, to get up and go with Jesus. Now there's another interesting dynamic among Jesus' disciples, though, because guess who else Jesus called? There's a man named Simon the Zealot, who's also a disciple of Jesus. We don't know if he was there by this point or if he came later, but at some point, and for a long time, he and Matthew were both disciples together. Now, a zealot was a member of a sect whose goal was a world Jewish theocracy. Their plan was to overthrow the Roman Empire and then institute God's law throughout the world. That was the goal. That's the best way to live. That's the best way to rule. And here, Matthew at some point is going to be joining up with this zealot. It would have been an interesting dynamic, right? To say the least. We know that Jesus often sent out his disciples in pairs, right? I don't know if these two were ever paired up, but can you imagine that? Can you imagine that sight? Imagine Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton both knocking on your door at the same time and giving you the same message, right? It would be weird, right? Even if it's a universal message, even if they both come knock on your door and say, hey, you guys should stay in school, or hey, don't do drugs, it would still seem kind of awkward, right? Just seeing them on the same side for anything. This is even worse, though, because this is not just two opposing political views. Simon is ready to go to war with the people who employ Levi. Right? So there's a genuine beef there. but Jesus has followers everywhere. So if we want to be called and used by him, then we need to be willing to serve with anyone that he puts in our path. It's funny the way he sets these things up sometimes. If there's a particular people group that we don't like for some reason, and we want God to use us, guess who we're going to be dealing with next? With David, it was the Philistines. With Naaman, it was his whole ordeal with Elisha and the Jordan River. He didn't think it was good enough, but he was forced to do it. With Jonah, it was the Ninevites, as we mentioned earlier. Right? With Levi and Simon, it was each other. With Peter, it was the Gentiles. Right? With all of his disciples, it was the Samaritans. Remember the Great Commission. He specifically says, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the world. Right? Another one of their enemies. And his disciples didn't like that at first when he was going through there, when he was conversing with the people there. But they had to learn. Jesus told them, you're going to have to go there and preach the gospel. With Ananias, it was Saul. When God told him, Ananias, go find Saul and pray with him. And Ananias was like, Lord, I've heard a few things about this man. I don't know if this is such a good idea. But eventually he went anyway. And after that, we saw the same thing with the rest of the disciples. Right? They were all afraid of him. They didn't want to deal with him until Barnabas came in and finally broke the ice. Right? Good old Barnabas. There's no room for exclusion on our part when God's kingdom already includes all kinds of people. Right, so Levi here has to deal with Simon for the rest of their time together with Jesus. And as far as we know, we don't read of any incident between them. We don't read of any dispute specifically between them. We read of all the disciples arguing together, but we don't read of any dynamic between them that kept them from being effective in their ministry. So speaking of people that we deal with, putting back my campaign manager hat now, Jesus has a crucial decision to make now. he's just made a very public, very unpopular decision to add a tax collector to his inner circle. Now he needs to gain the people's trust again. He needs to restore his reputation. He needs to do something big and important. He needs to go to the synagogue and rub elbows with the Pharisees a little bit, right? He needs to go to the courts and talk law with the scribes and expound it to them. He's good at that. He was doing that when he was 12, right? He needs to show his wisdom. He needs to make a big public display of his wisdom so that people can trust him again and realize, you know what, maybe this Levi guy, maybe that was an exception. You know, maybe he knew what he was doing when he called him. Maybe we can let that one slide. So he needs to do something like that. If I'm his PR guy, that's what I'm telling him. So naturally, Jesus' next move is to go to a feast in Levi's house and eat with a great number of tax collectors and others. That's Jesus' next move. And this action is exactly what leads us to the complaint. This is what led to the complaint by the scribes and the Pharisees. They complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, I actually have a very similar question for Levi. Not in the same tone, but just from a common sense standpoint. He was a tax collector who got a call from a prestigious rabbi to become his follower. Right? That doesn't happen. That's a very rare thing. It's unheard of. No rabbi calls a tax collector to come be his follower. And as if that wasn't a big enough break, now he's coming to his house. Right? As Asal mentioned earlier, what do we do when someone important comes to our house? Yeah, what do we do when someone unimportant comes to our house? Right? Before we feed them, before they come, what do? We clean up. Right? We put on our best face. We get out the good silverware. We put on a good show. We do everything we can to make it look good for them. We don't invite our unseemly coworkers and our friends from the club and our nasty cousin Melvin to come and greet this person. Right? That's not a good idea. And yet, that's exactly what Levi did. He got a great number of tax collectors and others, right? And the Pharisees say tax collectors and sinners. And he brings them to this house when Jesus comes. somehow he was comfortable doing that in front of Jesus himself. And I love that Jesus, he hasn't been with him very long, but he already got the sense that Jesus doesn't care about your station in life. He wants to help, right? He wants to talk to us and use us and work with whatever we've got. And somehow he feels comfortable bringing all these people before him. So it came back down to me, right? Do we do the same thing? If we've responded to the call of Jesus, do we? What do we do with those around us who haven't yet, or who haven't in a long time? Do we reach out to them in whatever capacity we can to bring them before Jesus? Do we share the gospel with them? Do we bring them to church, or are we ashamed by the association? Maybe we don't deal with them anymore. Maybe it's a relationship we had to break off for whatever reason. Do we pray for them? Do we lift them up to Jesus in that way? And I'm speaking to myself first as well. This is why we pray for the lost. This is why we pray for the backslidden. We want to lift them up and bring them before Jesus. Bring them into the house where Jesus is and let him interact with them. Let him talk with them. When Levi was called, he could have just been puffed up. He could have said, "Wow, there's something special about me. I'm rolling with a higher class now. I need to shape up. I need to get rid of everything else that holds me down." He doesn't do any of that. Right? His very next move is he's humbled by it instead. He says, "Wow, if God is able to call me, he's able to use me and save me. What can he do for all my friends? What can he do for all these people? I need to bring them before him and see what he does." Because if we think about it, nobody but Jesus was able to see anything in Levi. Right? Nobody but Jesus was able to see that Levi would obey his call. So what man could see what anybody else would do in Jesus' presence? Right? How can we say what another person is going to do when Jesus calls them if nobody could see it in Levi in the first place? If nobody could see it in us in the first place? how can we say that we see in somebody else what would happen if Jesus calls them? That's why we bring them to Jesus in whatever capacity we can, and we let him work. We let him do his thing. It's not our responsibility to save them. It's not our responsibility to hold them up and keep them there. It's our responsibility to bring them before Jesus in whatever capacity we can and let him do his work. Because even if they don't respond right away, they're better off around Jesus than they are anywhere else. Right? Even if their hearts become a little bit harder by the encounter, they had another opportunity. Right? There was another opportunity that wouldn't have been there if they weren't with Jesus. So this complaint, though, it was directed at his disciples. Right? It says they complained against his disciples. What was their response? Do we read a response from the disciples? What was Joseph's response when he was accused of evil by Potiphar's wife? What was Moses' response when Aaron and Miriam spoke ill of him? What was the response of the three young Hebrew men when Nebuchadnezzar threatened him? What was Mary's response when she was berated for anointing Jesus' feet with costly oil? The only response in any of those examples I just gave was the three young Hebrew men, and their response was, "Oh King, we don't need to respond." That was the response. What happened in each case, though? They didn't speak up for themselves, but what happened? God spoke for them. He took up their cause in every case and spoke for them. When someone complains against us, we have to remember that we have an advocate who justifies us. We don't need to defend ourselves against complaints of this kind. It actually came up on Wednesday that every time people attack Jesus personally, he didn't respond. Like all the way to the cross, he didn't respond to those attacks. But whenever people spoke about his followers, he would respond. He would do something. He would say something. I'm not talking about like clarification. People who are asking things to, you know, misunderstandings, whatever. Of course, we can defend ourselves there. People are seeking the truth, then we should give them the truth. But that's not what this kind of complaint was. This wasn't a group of scribes and Pharisees seeking the truth, genuinely looking for an answer about why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners. This was just a complaint. This was just an accusation. And with those kinds of complaints, we don't need to defend ourselves. All our defense is found in him and in his word. So with that kind of complaint, all we need to do is direct them to Jesus. And say, look, I'm not the one who set all this up. You know, I'm not the one who made all these claims. I follow Jesus. He's the one who said it. You have his word. Study it. I can tell you the things that he said, and if you are genuinely seeking truth, then you'll find it. But if this is just an accusation for the sake of accusation, then there's no need for any kind of response from me. The same thing happens in this case. The complaint comes against the disciples, which would include Levi by this point, but the response comes from Jesus. And the response is this: those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is what forms the community of believers. This is our community, and this is Jesus' community, the one that he hangs out in, the one that he associates with. Nobody goes to a hospital and expects to see it full of healthy people, right? Yet somehow, for some reason, there's this common misconception or common idea that the church is supposed to be full of good people. And apparently it's not a new idea, because these scribes and the Pharisees also seem to think that 2,000 years ago that rabbis and other religious authorities, they had no business associating with sinners. They were on a higher plane. And it's what prompted Jesus to tell the parable of the Pharisee who prayed with himself and the tax collector who went away justified. Right? The Pharisee was puffed up by his lack of association with the sinner, whereas the sinner was humbled by his association with God. If we have to be in one of those two groups, we want to be humbled by our association with God, not proud of our lack of association. But his response is kind of funny. He gives an example that makes their question sound ridiculous. Imagine going to a physician and saying something like, "I can't believe you. Why do you hang out with sick people so much?" Right? I thought you were a doctor. You should know better. Right? You should know better than to hang out with sick people. What's wrong with you? Nobody would do that. Right? It sounds completely illogical. The reason they wouldn't ask that question of a physician is because they understand what the purpose of a physician is. They understand the true nature of a physician is to get people better, to use your knowledge and experience to restore people to health, or at least tell them how to be restored to health and let them do it. They understand that's the responsibility of a physician, but what they didn't understand is what was the purpose of a religious authority. What was the purpose of a Pharisee, of a synagogue leader, or just really anybody who's mature in the faith? What was their purpose? Their thought process was completely selfish. Right? Their thought process was, I need to achieve this high religious status, and once I get there, I need to advance it. Right? I need to make it even higher. I need to get as high as possible in this society. I need to advance my own position rather than advancing the faith of those who had little. That the purpose was that. It was meant to advance the faith of those who weren't at their level. It was to try to bring everybody up, to expound the law so that everybody would know it, to teach it, to get people to the, you know, as spiritually mature as possible. It's to bring them up to you. It's not to get yourself higher as much as possible. And they didn't understand it. That's why they come and ask this question. Why are you, Rabbi, Messiah, as you call yourself, why are you hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus tells them, this is the purpose of a rabbi, of a religious authority, of anybody who's spiritually mature. Because we all have people we can do that with, right? There's always somebody that we can lift up higher, right? There's always somebody that can see us and be glad they did spiritually, right? There's somebody that we can encourage. There's somebody that we can share a verse with. There's something that we can share our experience with, whatever it may be. So they needed to understand what was the purpose. And he compares it to a physician because he gives them an example that they would understand. Like, this is the purpose of a physician. It's the same idea with a religious leader or with a spiritually mature person. This is what needs to happen. So you all should come join me, right? Not, I don't want to be like you. I want you to come and join me. Right? I want you to do the same thing. Because we can all grow much stronger by growing together than by growing apart. This is why we're constantly warned against isolation. We're encouraged into fellowship throughout the Bible. Whatever desire Levi had before for the things of God when he was sitting in that tax office, I doubt they were fostered in there as much as they were now with Jesus and among all of his disciples. Each of them had a role in the growth of the church. And not only does each one have their own gifts and talents, but each one has their own experiences as well. Each one has their own background to draw from. Nobody knows it all. Right? No one can do it all. That's why we're described as a body and called to come together. We don't know much about Levi before and after this, but we do know that he wrote the book of Matthew. Right? And if you've been paying attention, how does he represent Jesus in the book of Matthew? As what? As the king, right? As the King of Kings. at the same time, he uses a lot of Old Testament references to do it. Right? So where does he get this unique perspective from? Well, if there's anything we know about the Romans from the Bible, they were obsessed with kingship. They were obsessed with regality. What were all their questions to Jesus? When he was before Pilate, it was, are you the king of the Jews? And when he went to Herod, it was the same thing. Are you the king of the Jews? And when the Roman soldiers, when they were all trying to mock him, what specifically did they mock? His kingship, right? They gave him that crown of thorns. They gave him the rod for a scepter. They gave him that purple robe. That was the thing they were mocking. That's what they could relate to, having a king over them. And so Matthew, being exposed to that culture for so long, he's familiar with all the things that a king needs to have, all the things that a king needs to be in order to be a king, because Israel hasn't had a king in a really long time. But Matthew, as a tax collector, is more familiar with that, and because of that, he's able to draw from it and his association with the Jews, put them together and prove that Jesus is the king based on all the Old Testament scripture that he fulfilled. So instead of becoming a thing that holds him back, his past, it becomes a launching pad, which is the same thing that happened last week, right? The same thing we talked about. Luke, as a physician, as we mentioned, he was able to draw from his experience with mortality and human frailty to present Jesus as the Son of Man. Right, so what about us? We heard about the man who was paralyzed, and I love the way the narrative is presented, because Jesus says, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And then the narrative says that the man rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. When he was paralyzed, when he was sick, it was his bed. It was something that he was stuck in. It was a hindrance. He couldn't get up out of it. But when he was healed, it wasn't called his bed anymore. It was called what he had been lying on. Right? It's just something that was in his past that he was able to take up and use as a witness. Right? What he had been lying on in the past. Something that's no longer controlling him, no longer has any power to him. So Matthew's embarrassing old job became a point of reference in his writing that he could look to. We sometimes think of our gifts as progress and our trials as setbacks, right? Sometimes we think that now we need to make up some ground because we've just gone through a trial, right? We've gone backwards and we need to fix it somehow, that, you know, a tough situation has happened to us, and so we need to make it up. We need to make up all that lost time. I'm not talking about things we do to ourselves. I'm saying trials that occur to us, that God allows us to go through. It's only a waste of time if we don't acknowledge and embrace the potential opportunities the trials present. It's only a waste of time if we let it be, if we ignore the lesson, if we ignore the growth, if we just consider it a waste of time and don't do anything with it, then it becomes a thing that we have to make up, because now we have to go through something else to teach us the lesson we were supposed to learn in the first place. Even if we don't understand them in the moment, we need to remain open to it. We need to remain open to the possibility. Keep it in mind. Keep it, the things that you learned, acknowledge them. Acknowledge God's hand through it all, because something's coming that you're going to be able to use it for. Right? Throughout the Bible, we read of people constantly using things from their past to advance their ministry. Right, to be able to relate to more people, to be able to, you know, to know how to talk to people, to know what to do in certain situations. We need to remain open to that and not think of these things as setbacks, but they're more launching pads, right? They're not only our gifts, but also those trials, they are other opportunities, more launching pads for our for this call that Jesus has made to us. Because no individual can understand everything. Right? Again, no individual can do everything. But if we combine all of our talents, all of our experiences, all the wisdom that God has imparted to us individually through various means, I might be needing a word from God that I would never read in a certain verse. I would never think of it that way. And then God is able to share it with me with some other person, even someone new in the faith, even someone that, you know, I might not have thought much of before. But they have that unique perspective that I didn't have, and it's able to encourage me by it. Right? We can never look to any part of the body and think there's nothing I can gain from that. We're called to be open to being part of that body, receiving from other people, giving from our gifts, from what God has given us, and that's how we become a more complete body of Christ. This is the community that God wants. When Jesus makes this call, and then when Matthew brings all his friends and he hears this complaint, his response is to say, this is my community. This is where I belong. And our place is not out there complaining about the people that Jesus is associating with as if we're not part of them. Our place is to go inside that house and bring whoever we can with us and eat with him and converse with him and enjoy what he has to offer. So let's